The context of what Peter is writing here in chapter 3, he really begins it in chapter 2, verse 15, when he talks about, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." And so Peter is talking about when we find ourselves in difficult situations, when we find ourselves in trial, when we find ourselves in persecution, and the persecution is at the hands of wicked men, and as he says here, the ignorance of foolish men. What is the life that we can live? The best way to silence the critics, the best way to silence foolish men and foolish, untrue accusations that are being made against us as Christians is to live a life that's above reproach, that it's above even rumors. People look and say, "You're forcing me to believe this rumor that you're saying about them, but I see their life every day, and I know that both those things can't be right." And a life over the long haul will silence what's false being said about us. And he addresses, in chapter 3, he addressed a difficult situation that a Christian might find themselves in and related to marriage. And Peter has declared and giving instruction to the wives and also to husbands in marriage that Christians are to have exemplary marriages as a witness of the Lord's presence in our lives, as another way to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And so Christians and Christianity in any nation in the world or any culture of the world, we as Christians are to model the highest respect possible and imaginable for the institution, God's institution of marriage. Now, we live in a country, the United States of America, that has a Christian heritage. And because it has the Christian heritage that it has, it is still to this day, though eroding, that heritage still dominates government in some ways and socially in some ways. But you put yourself in the place of someplace in the world where the Christians are very much a small minority and a very persecuted minority. And maybe they are in a country that is a Hindu country that is dominated by Hinduism or by Islam. And here is this group of Christians that are living here in this village or in this city. And if they model as Christians a slackness related to marriage and commitment to the marriage vows and all, in much of the rest of the world, their witness, even here, their witness would not be taken seriously. They would not be viewed by the culture as something that you would want to emulate in any way. A slack attitude toward marriage would immediately destroy our witness, and we need to be careful of that. Very careful of that also here in the United States of America. And then we pick things up here in verse 8 where Peter begins to give these assorted exhortations about our attitudes toward one another as brethren in the body of Christ in the middle of persecution. Now, we do not face today, none of us in this room currently, face the kind of persecution that Christians were facing under the Nero's persecution of these Christians that Peter is writing to. But it doesn't mean that we can't learn from it, and it doesn't mean that we can't become mature related how we handle ourselves, how we handle persecution and trials, even when we're not in persecution that is as deep as this. And so he talks now to them and to us about how we need to treat one another always, but especially in times of persecution. He says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind." And so we're to be united in our thinking. And he now describes what this one mind that we're supposed to have is supposed to be there in verse 8 when he says, "Having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, speaking well of people, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." And so here is the mind that we're to have, and that is a compassion for one another, a suffering with one another. And we don't want to wait until we're persecuted to this degree to really have compassion on one another as Christians. Even though we don't face this kind of persecution at this time in the United States, I personally believe that every single Christian, whatever their age, every single Christian who lives faithfully as unto the Lord, no matter where they are in the world, they pay a private price for doing that. God is not going to raise deep, mature Christians in one part of the world, and then here in this part of the world, we have no hope of, you know, having that kind of depth in our life. So what will the Lord do? Sometimes He'll allow the spiritual warfare to ratchet up higher, or some other things that keep us close to Him and growing in Him because of the things that we're facing. And so we need to look at one another in the body of Christ and to realize that everything I go through, everything that you go through to stay faithful to the Lord, the alienation within a family, within your peer group, within a neighborhood, misunderstandings, being fired from jobs, these kinds of things, that all of the things that we face, everyone else that walks faithfully with the Lord, they face the same things too. And none of us are going to be loved by the world. So where's the love going to come from? It's going to come from one another. And we need to have compassion on one another. And then he says that we're to have love as brothers. And the word that's used there is phileo. It speaks of a brotherly love and that recognition that we're a family. And we need to look out for one another as family. And then we're to be tender-hearted, soft-hearted toward one another versus hard-hearted toward one another or the rest of the body of Christ. Can't get bitter against the rest of the body of Christ. Can't get bitter against other people in the body of Christ. The Lord knows that the bride of Christ, that's all of us as Christians all around the world, that we have spots and we have blemishes and we have wrinkles, but He still loves His bride. And we need to love one another and care for one another and be tender-hearted toward one another. And then he says we're to be courteous to one another, polite, and to be polite is to put the other person ahead of myself. And then he says we're not to repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Instead, we're to repay blessing with evil or reviling. This is our calling in life, is to bless people, and it results in a life of blessing. And Peter wasn't always great at this. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane when they arrested Jesus there? What'd he do? I mean, it's evil. They were doing evil in that Garden of Gethsemane and arresting him. And the reviling and the whole thing, what'd he do? It's going to help God out. Took a sword out. Starts flailing. Lops an ear off, the servant of the high priest. Now Jesus has got to heal somebody on top of everything else he's dealing with, because Peter's going to come down to the level of everything that's going on around him. Put your sword away. You're making work for me here. And he puts the ear back and heals the servant. We're called to be a blessing to other people. And I mean, the push, and he's talking about persecution and all of this, and it's so easy to revile and to repay evil for evil. But he says, make sure that you give blessing forth, and then blessing toward one another in the body of Christ. He quotes here in verse 10 from Psalm 34, and it's a beautiful section of the psalm that he quotes. He said, "For he who would love life and see good days." And so here is the blessing. Here's the recipe for a long life and a good life. How many books are written on that? And fill self-help sections of the different bookstores and all, how to have a long life and how to have a good life. And here God tells us how to do it. "For he who would love life and see good days, number one, let him control his tongue. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." I mean, the trouble that our tongues get us into. I mean, do you ever get into trouble for something you've said that you shouldn't have said? Say something that's evil, reviling for reviling, evil for evil, that kind of thing, or deceit comes out. It can make a life completely miserable. So to have a long life and a good life, control the tongue. And then he said, let him turn away from evil and do good. So not only do we need to control our tongue, but we also need to watch our deeds, to do good and also to hate evil or to turn away from evil. And then he said, let him seek peace and pursue it. That's a key to a good life and a long life, is to be one who seeks after peace. They're not looking for vengeance and evil for evil and reviling for reviling. And they're always, there's a certain kind of person that's always looking for a fight with somebody. But the best way to live life is to seek peace. And not only to seek it, but to pursue it. It takes two to fight, doesn't it? And not to be that second person. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So the fourth thing that I would look at there, as he talks about, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, long life, good life, prayer, prayer. Lifting all this injustice, all the persecution, all the things that are happening, all those things, be lifting them up to the Lord. Lift them up to the Lord, to him, and to realize that he sees the situation that I'm in, and not only that, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Leave the judgment with him. Leave the vengeance with him. And it's a wonderful recipe of five things for a long life and good life, even in the midst of persecution and provocation. Now, you may be in a place where, hey, maybe they're not imprisoning us in the United States of America for being a Christian, but when you leave this Bible study, you're going to go home to a place where you'll be persecuted for your faith, and you'll be mocked, and you'll be scorned, and all of these kinds of things. These are important things to remember for your life. Perspective in the middle of the difficulty that you're in. And then he gives us some instruction starting in verse 13 about suffering unfairly and as a Christian in a pagan, hostile pagan culture. And he says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And what he's saying here, and it's true, is that in general, the best way to cause persecution to cease in our lives is to do good. The general response of the population of the world toward a person who is good and doing good is that they won't harm us. Doesn't mean that there aren't people that will do it, but in general, the majority of people, they're not going to do us harm for doing good. And then he declares, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And so if we do end up suffering for righteousness' sake, we're blessed. Say, we're blessed, really? Could you give me a little clue on why that is? Doing right is its own reward. Being right in this world is its own reward. A person can have all of the money in the world, all the sin in the world, all the everything in the world, and if they are not right in their relationship with God, or they don't have one, and they are not right in their treatment of other people, they are not as rich as the person who only has two quarters to rub together, and they know that in the middle of this persecution, I know I am right with God and I am right with my fellow man. It is richness in a human life that isn't measured the way the world measures richness, and it isn't spoken of in that way. To be rejected by others because we have stood for the truth and been faithful to God, that is an internal reward that is absolutely priceless. And then he said, but sanctify, verse 15, the Lord God in your hearts. In the middle of the persecution that can come against us in this world in that way, he said, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. So instead of resorting to evil, instead of resorting to revenge and all, what we need to do is to allow the persecution to accomplish just one thing in us, and that is it causes us to commit our lives even more to Jesus Christ, even more to God, even more to his calling upon our lives, even more to obedience to his word. That's what Peter says. Don't let the persecution, if you're going to let persecution affect you, then let it affect you in this direction, that when you look at it and you experience it, you turn to God and you say, I commit even more fully to you into the things of you as a result of what it is that I'm facing. And then he said, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We need to be ready to give a defense to anyone that asks for that hope that's within us. In other words, be ready to ask questions that will come our way because we are handling persecution and trials in a way that nobody else would. And to be ready for the questions where somebody comes up and they watch us dealing with it in a way that looks like Christ and the way that God tells us in His Word. And they come, and most often they'll kind of catch you privately and they'll say, why didn't you return reviling for reviling there? Why didn't you just get in his face and spit and swear right into his face like he did to you? Why didn't you repay evil for what it was that he was doing? Why don't you do that? I watch you. You don't do that. What is the reason that you don't do what everybody else does? And it opens up a door to tell them about why we don't do that. Because of the presence of God within our lives. And to speak to them about the God who's made a difference and a change within our lives. And that answer is to be given with meekness, he said, and fear, respect. So we don't come across as know-it-alls and that kind of thing. We just look, and like we said last week, we're just beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. And we come to a person and say, listen, you know, 5 years ago, not only would I have been in that guy's face, I would have mutilated him right before your eyes. But about 4.5 years ago, God came into my life and he delivered me from the violence of my life and this and this and this and all. And we're able to talk about the change that God makes in a life because they've already seen the changed life. Now God has their attention to listen to the reason for the change, which is the gospel. And then notice in verse 16, he said, having a good conscience that those that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And so in the middle of persecution and trial and rejection and these kind of things, Peter tells us that we need to maintain a good conscience. Again, there's just something wonderful about it. It's so weird, isn't it? I've got to close my eyes just to feel it and think about it a little bit. But it is so weird to be in a situation where everything that is being said about you is false. And everything that's being directed against you in the form of persecution is wrong. It's 100% wrong. But you know in your heart that you are right with God and you are innocent of all of the charges that are being made against you. And you just sit there in that place and there is a communion that occurs between us and God in that kind of a place that maybe you don't experience it anywhere else in the Christian life. And you know that God is going to bring forth your righteousness one day. But as painful as all that stuff is when it's going on, the sweetness of what happens in the sanctuary in our own hearts of knowing, Lord, I know and you know, and this feels good, and it gets me through what I'm in the middle of. And a good conscience allows that to take place. And again, Peter is saying a godly life is the best way to silence these critics. And then he says in verse 17, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Everybody's going to suffer. It's a fallen world. Nobody's going to get away from suffering in this world. It's just a matter of whether we're going to suffer for doing good or we're going to suffer for doing evil. If we suffer for doing good or we do good, we're going to suffer in the hands of unrighteous man, ungodly man. But if I choose to do evil, then I'm going to suffer at the hands of God. Nobody gets away from suffering. It's the way the world is. Till the Lord comes back and makes everything 100% right. And so often we can look at things and say, well, you know, boy, I wonder, sometimes in persecution and trial like this, you think, boy, this is pretty hard, and maybe I'll go back in the world and it'll be easier. No, you're not going to get away from suffering that way. Everybody suffers. What we have is the privilege of being able to suffer for what is right and to know that that is the case. As he said here, we get the privilege of suffering for doing good. I think about, you know, and I mean, a lot of us, we didn't come to know the Lord and walk with him, at least in our childhood and all, and have, you know, lived for sin for a little while and all, and to live for sin and to live in rebellion to God, there's a terrible price that's paid for that. And that's not the suffering that's a part of our life anymore, but to suffer for doing good. It's a wonderful privilege for Christ. So he's talking about in the will of God, there is suffering in the will of God, verse 17. Sometimes people, they kind of, do you ever hear like the gospel presentations or the way that God is presented? You know, you come to know the Lord and you give your life to the Lord, and immediately somebody pulls up a Lazy Boy recliner for you and they serve you Cokes and cotton candy and whatever, Frappuccino or whatever you want for the rest of you. It's the easiest life in the world and all of that. That kind of stuff. No, you could suffer in the will of God. We can suffer in the will of God in this fallen world. And so, but if we do suffer in the will of God, here's the example. I mean, the ultimate example of suffering in the will of God for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Now, you talk about suffering, though innocent of sin and wrongdoing. But look what he kept his eyes on, the higher thing. He didn't let the persecution or the accusations and all those things stop him, right? That he might bring us to God, being put to death. That's the ultimate persecution. That's the ultimate expression of persecution. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Jesus is our example. That, yeah, we can experience persecution in the will of God, but God will always work it together for good. See, it's impossible. Not the thing that I'm in. Boy, I mean, these people are really letting me have it, and it's only because I'm a Christian, and there's no way, and all of that. This is what Peter is saying. If the Father could take Calvary and the greatest injustice done in the history of mankind, the darkest moment in the history of mankind, and work it together for astonishing good, then he can do it in our lives. In any trial we find ourselves in his will, and he can be trusted to do so. But a lot of times he looks at things a lot of different ways. I tend to think that his greatest concern every single day when he wakes up, but he never wakes up because he never goes to sleep. He who keepeth Israel never slumbers or sleep. I just think that his greatest concern is how to make me comfortable. I mean, I'm that self-centered on things. His greatest concern, he's going to take care of me. He's not going to let us be tempted above what we're able to endure. But his greatest concern now is to use our lives so that what happened in us coming to know the Lord can happen in other people's lives. And if that means difficulty, then it means we're like our Savior for that to happen. He's not afraid to have that happen because he's making us like Christ on a daily basis. And so here he speaks of, I mean, the most unjust situation in human history. And he talks about Jesus here, put to death in the flesh, but, that wasn't the final word, that's what persecution did, that's what ungodly men did, but made alive by the Spirit. By whom, speaking of the Spirit, also Jesus went and he preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, we're told that when Noah built the ark, it took him about 100 years to build that ark. And when he got on that ark with his family, there were eight people on that ark. There were only eight people that believed God related to the salvation that he had provided in that ark. and everyone else was so wedded to their wickedness that they didn't bother to get on that ark. So no matter, here you have a thing where no matter where a Christian might find themselves on the face of the earth, even in Muslim-dominated countries or wherever it might be, it cannot be worse than it was in Noah's time, because there are more than eight believers in any nation in the world. And there's certainly more than eight believers in all of the world together. There were only eight people interested in walking with God when God brought the flood on the earth. And one of the things that Peter is communicating here is that don't be dismayed by the numbers. And sometimes you can look and say, wow, the price that I'm paying here, and could I be wrong or what? I mean, there's only eight of us in the whole world that are... Eight were right, and the whole world was wrong. Now, nobody in their right mind would have been on that ark when it's floating in the water and then jumped out of the ark, the place of salvation, into the water. No way you'd do that. And one of the things that Peter is saying here is, listen, no matter how great the persecution is, you're in the safe place. No matter how outnumbered you are, stay in the place that you're in. You're right, and everybody else is wrong. That really bugs people, doesn't it? So I'll just say it again. God is right, and everybody else is wrong if what they believe is contrary to what God says. And that's just too bad. Man, I like to say that. I just like to say that. That's too bad. This is all consumed with people. Oh, everybody's feeling, too bad. God is God. We're a bunch of nincompoops. I hope that isn't slang for some terrible thing, but that's all we are. We've got this, you know, we're so everything, you know, and so smart and so what, you know. Again, the two rules of the universe. There is a God and you're not Him. And it's good to keep that in mind on all these things. And so here, you know, God knows what He's talking about. And God plus one, that's a majority. God's a majority, doesn't He? He doesn't even need eight to be right. So He's just saying, you're right. You stay in the place of safety. Now, when He talks about Jesus here, and He gives us a little glimpse into Jesus' activities between the time that He died upon the cross and then His resurrection, the 3 days and the three nights. We're told here that He went and He preached to the spirits in prison, and those spirits included all of the people that died in that flood at the time of Noah. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus gave an account concerning Lazarus and the rich man. And Lazarus was a beggar, and he used to sit at the rich man's table, at the bottom of the table on the ground, and he would just eat the crumbs that came from the rich man's table. And then one day, Lazarus died, and then the rich man died, and Lazarus was apparently a righteous man looking forward to the coming of Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah, and he went into Hades, into the waiting place, which is at the center of the earth. He went there, and Jesus described Hades as being a place with two compartments. There was Abraham's bosom, which was a very comfortable side, and then there was the hot side of hell. And the rich man went into the hot side of hell, and he's there, and he's dying of thirst. He's not dying, he's thirsty. He's already dead, but he wants to have... bear with me. So he looks over at Lazarus, and he wants to give orders to Lazarus to come over, just to drop a water on your finger on my tongue. And Abraham said, listen, there's a great gulf between where you are and where we are in this waiting place. And we can't go over to you, and you can't come over to us. And when Jesus, on that 3 days and three nights after He was crucified and before He was resurrected, He went down into Hades, not the eternal lake of fire, but into Hades, and He preached to the captives that were in Hades, those that were in Abraham's bosom looking forward to the coming of Messiah by faith, and then those that had lived a life of rebellion and wickedness and had no concern of putting their faith in God. And Jesus preached concerning the fact, I'm sure, that He was the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures that said, spoke of the Messiah who was to come. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, He emptied out Abraham's bosom, that side. He emptied that out. and then the hot side continues to enlarge itself all day, every day, until the white throne judgment, the great white throne judgment, when people will be judged for their rejection of Christ. But that's what Jesus did. And so he went down and he preached, and from that particular piece of human history, you've got only eight people that were in there. Abraham was in there, of course, you know, Isaac and Jacob and Daniel and David and, you know, the Old Testament saints, but only eight on that ark, everyone else on the earth wiped out and on the hot side of things. And he said, there is also an antitype which saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So his death was not the final answer. The persecution of man was not the final statement concerning what happened with Jesus. Not only was he resurrected, but he has ascended to the right hand of the Father with authority over all things. And so what man brings against us cannot hinder or stop the plan of God for our lives. Now, when he talks about this being an antitype, the flood and all being an antitype which saves us, baptism and all, antitype means a type or a figure or a counterpart. Just as the flood washed away the former wickedness of the world and provided the world with a fresh chance and opportunity to live for God, so too, because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he has provided every single person with another chance to have our sins washed away, and he's given us a fresh opportunity to live for God, all because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross and in his burial, in his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. Chapter 4, we pick things up. And therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. We must not expect the world to treat us better than it treated Jesus. We must not expect the world to treat Jesus in us better than it treated him in his incarnation, in his 33 and a half years of his life on earth and in his ministry. And Peter writes and he says, you need to arm yourself with this same mind, with this same thinking. And so the word arm, it has the idea of the same care with which a soldier would put his armor on and take his weapons and all of these kinds of things. Christians are to adopt Christ's attitude toward persecution. And that is, it's coming, but it will not move me from the will of God for my life. And we need to arm ourselves with that kind of disciplined thinking. You think about that tonight. Somebody comes and says, all right, you deny Christ or it's the end of your life. You know, sometimes you read that missionaries, they face that kind of thing and all, and you think, well, I don't know. I don't know if I'd be able to do that. God would give us the grace to do it. That kind of mental toughness and commitment to the Lord, to where somebody would say, listen, I'm going to take your life unless you deny Christ here right now. You say, you'll just send me into glory if you do it. I'll never do that. I'll never do that. No matter what you do with me, I'm arming myself with his mind. I must stay faithful to the will of God for my life. For, he says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. When we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, usually we're persecuted because we are now not only are no longer engaged in sin, but we're making a stand against it, which for all of the persecution that that brings into our life, it's again its own blessing. The blessing of being right in God's eyes, doing right in God's eyes. When we were persecuted for righteousness' sake, it is usually because we are now not only no longer engaged in sin, but we're making that stand against it. And the reason we're being persecuted is because God has so changed our lives that once we sinned eagerly, but now we readily choose suffering for doing right against sin. And that's a mark of a changed life, a life that's made a clean break from our past sin. And so when we're persecuted, we can look at it, another way to look at it, and that's what Peter's kind of telling us here. Another way to look at it is, this is a further evidence that I am no longer the person I once was. Because I never suffered this kind of persecution when I was engaged in this sin. It must mean that God has really changed my life. And so, praise the Lord, the suffering means that we're no longer living our life for sin, but for the will of God. That he, verse 2, no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough, and that's a good word to circle, at least note in your mind that word enough. You say, enough. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness and lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And so what Peter comes and he speaks to them and he speaks to us and he says, we've already invested enough of our life in the world. And I'll say amen, we have. Even 1 minute was too much to invest in the world. And it's good to just look, even in the midst of persecution, say, going back to all that is not an option. It's enough. I live for that enough. I've invested enough of my life in those things to know there's nothing in it. There's no future in it. And he's calling them to recognize that great fact. Don't invest another day or another moment in the life that we once lived. And then notice these Christians whose lives have changed. Notice what they walked in. You know, sometimes we think, oh, the first century saints, you know, they came right out of the pumpkin patch and immediately white patent leather shoes and belts and TV shows and pompadours and the whole thing. They knew nothing about sin and all. He said, when we walked in lewdness. And that's talking, when a person is a lewd person, we're talking about a person who's not only sexually immoral, but they are open about it. They are proud of their sexual immorality. Can God make a Christian out of such a person? He does all the time. And then when we walked in lewdness, lusts, talking about strong desire, but speaking principally about sexual lust, the sin historically of the Gentiles was the sin of sexual immorality. That's what the Jews would look at. You talk about the Gentiles, you had Jews and Gentiles, and when you would talk about the sin of the Gentiles, it was sexual immorality, and it is still the same case today. And so once they had lived their life, giving in themselves to sexual immorality, drunkenness, and isn't it interesting how they run these studies and they talk about, you know, the sexual immorality and sexually transmitted diseases and rape and unwanted pregnancies and all of these kinds of things and how much of that occurs because of drunkenness. And the two have historically been wedded together because it lowers a resistance in our life against sexual immorality. Revelries, and it's just talking about parties where, you know, riotous kind of parties and brawling, you know, while you're drunk and that kind of stuff. Drinking parties, spring break, all of this stuff, the whole deal, you know, glorified even today. And abominable idolatries. And so these are the things that these Christians had been saved out of, just like people are saved out of today. But he said, it's enough. It's enough. No, not another minute given to those things. And he said, and here's the really weird thing in verse 4. In regard to these, they, your old drinking buddies and, you know, fornicating buddies and brawling and fighting buddies and all of those things, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, wickedness, speaking evil of you. You get saved and God cleans you up. And who's the weird one? You're the weird one. Isn't that goofy how it works in the world? Say, what in the world happened to Joe on that thing and everything? What a weirdo he's turned into. You're the weirdo. You're the ones that are living like dogs, you know what he means? And but here, you know, God cleans somebody up and changes them, and now this is the person that's all weird. And so Peter's saying, don't be surprised when people think you're strange for the change that God has made in your life. And not only that, but they begin to speak evil of you for that. You would think that they would be thrilled that God has taken us out of the life that's described in verse 3. They would look and say, wow, I am so glad his life, her life is completely changed. And where does the line form for this kind of change? That, rationally, that's what should happen. But that's not what happens, because there's a spiritual warfare involved in the whole thing. And so now they recognize that what you're about and what they're about are two entirely different things. Here's the worst thing about it. They will give an account to him, verse 5, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Here's the thing that a person, when they see God change your life, and I remember when I really committed my life to the Lord in 1980, and where I worked and everything like that, and people found out very, very quickly that I had come to know the Lord, and the Lord was making a lot of changes in my life. And I remember becoming isolated very, very quickly in that workplace. People would work with me because they had to work with me. And I wasn't, you know, pounding them or anything spiritually or whatever. I'd share my faith and changes God was making in my life and all that kind of stuff. But it just seemed so weird that God was doing this great thing in my life, and all these relationships were just melting away from me overnight. And I remember when the church that we were attending, when the pastor was going through this passage, and he spoke about this very chapter, chapter 4, and I realized, it's normal. That's what happens. But here's the bigger problem of what happens when you give your life to the Lord and God changes your life. It doesn't make us better than anybody else. It does make us better, but we're not better for, you know, coming to realize that, and it's all God's doing, so he gets, it's all grace, and so he gets the glory. But when God changes a life that is like this, what it communicates to everyone else who is living that kind of life is, you don't need to do it. You don't need to do it. There is a God who takes people out of that kind of life and makes them into something altogether different. And what that does is it makes every single person who stays in that kind of life responsible for the decision to stay in that kind of life, and personal responsibility is anathema in the country that we live in. And so that's what gets exposed. And so you're either going to come and look and say, wow, tell me about the God who does that kind of stuff and has done it in your life, and then the others are going to separate away from you because it does make them, you know, personally responsible. And that's just the way that it is. And so that whole judgment thing that he speaks about there in verse 5, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, when he talks about the gospel being preached also to those who are dead, he's talking about those who are martyred for their faith. They're martyred for their faith. And so they were alive. They heard the gospel. They gave their life to the Lord. Because they gave their life to the Lord, they were martyred for their faith. Persecuted to the point of death there. That is what he's talking about, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. They were persecuted because of their faith, but they live according to the Spirit of God. In other words, even if our life is taken, that is not the final word. God has the final word as it relates to our lives.